For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We looked at this verse at the end of our study 2 weeks ago and at the beginning of last week, that we are his workmanship, that we are his masterpiece, as it says in some translations, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. That God has a plan, that God is doing something, and that you and I have an opportunity to play a very significant role in this plan. And remember in chapter 1 we saw, Paul tells us, God's plan is this. It says he's now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, this mystery, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he'll bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and everything on earth. And so we saw that there's this chasm running right through the center of God's created universe. On one side are beings that he's created that are still siding with him, that are still in relationship with him. On the other side of this chasm is a vast multitude that have rebelled against God, that have introduced evil into this good world. And he says that he is bringing all things back together under the authority of Christ where it belongs. Last week we saw how he's bringing together everything on earth. We looked at God, this new group of people, this new community that he's creating called the church. And that will actually play a role in what we're looking at tonight. The church plays a role in how God is bringing back together everything in heaven. Everything in heaven. And so let's get into this. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul tries to launch into his prayer. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles..." And then he says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." So he mentions the fact that he's in prison, and we've talked about that already. He's writing this letter from prison. He's in prison because he's being faithful to God, because he's telling people about Jesus. But he feels the need to stop and explain then why he's in prison. He says, "You've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you," this responsibility, the stewardship of God's grace. He says, "That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." So there's this mystery that's been revealed to Paul, and he's been telling people about that, and that's why he's in prison. What is this mystery? It sounds mysterious. He says, "In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." He brings this up again. And he says, this mystery of Christ, he says, "This was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, to God's holy apostles and prophets." So we learn this mystery, the mystery of Christ, as he calls it here. You know, for one, it was not made known previously. Not only did people not know about it in the generations before the one to whom Paul is writing, really the first generation of Christians, but it wasn't just that they didn't know about it, but that God didn't tell anybody about it. So it was not made known previously. Also, he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Well, we talked about this last week, didn't we? That they're members together of one body, that they're sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And so what is he saying here? Well, he's talking about the church. The church is central to God's mystery, his mysterious plan. They're one body. It's in Christ, that theme that we've been hammering on again and again, week after week, throughout the first part of Ephesians here. It's in Christ. When we become Christians, we're placed in Christ, as we've been talking about. And we're all joined together with not just to him, but to one another. There's this community that he's creating. We are one body in Christ. Also, in the book of Colossians, the parallel, the companion to this book, the one, you know, the messenger had Colossians in one hand and Ephesians in the other hand that was sent from Paul here. He talks also about this mystery. He says, "I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God given to me for you in order to complete the word of God." That is the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations but has now been revealed to his saints. Well, he's talking about the same thing here, isn't he? Hidden for long ages past. But here he tells us God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so it's not just the fact that we're all in Christ, we're all united to one another in Christ, but also the fact that Christ is in you. And we've talked about this as well, haven't we? When we're joined to Christ, it says the Spirit of Christ comes to live inside of us, all Christians. And so this incredibly close union with Christ and one another. Also, Colossians, just a few verses later, in Colossians 2:2, he says, I'm doing all this in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely, Christ. And so here, the mystery of Christ is Christ. So Christ, the church, the saving work of Christ, this is all central to this mystery that he's talking about. What is the mystery? Well, Ephesians 3, he goes on, he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Gospel means good news. And so apparently the good news about Christ, that is also synonymous with the mystery. It includes aspects of that as well. He says, although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. And so really, we could tack one more thing on here. It's not just Christ, but it's Christ and the message of grace. The message of everything that Christ did. That is the mystery. Which sounds pretty awesome. You know, this mystery, he's repeating himself over and over again. He's so excited about this mystery and how he gets to tell people about it. He says, you know, my job is to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. And so this mystery, he says, you know, this seems awesome. But then he goes on and he says, you know, it's not just that we didn't know about it. It's not just that God didn't tell us about it. But he takes it a step further. He said, God actually hid this. He says this previously was hidden in God. Which makes you wonder, why would God hide something so awesome as this mystery? You know, I'm not even sure what it is yet from what he's saying here, but it sounds really good, and it sounds like the last thing that you would want to hide from people. And yet God alone hid this in himself, telling no one else. And now, finally, he has made this known. He has launched this announcement through the apostles. What is the mystery? Why would he hide it? He says his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. And so, why did he hide it? Well, to show his wisdom, his multifaceted, multidimensional wisdom to the rest of the universe. You know, this phrase, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, that's the language that Paul uses when he's talking about the other created beings in this universe. You know, we know for a fact from Scripture that we're not the only beings that God has created. There are many other personal beings throughout the universe. And quite frankly, in 1 Peter, it says that what God is doing here on earth, it says angels long to look into these things. That's what he's saying here as well. He's revealing something not just to other people here on earth, but there's a much wider audience watching what's going on here on the planet earth, watching what God is doing here. And they're watching what he's doing through Christ and the church. It's through his church, it says at the beginning of that verse, that God is making his wisdom known to the rest of the universe. So we have to talk about this. He says, you know, this is all according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what we're touching on here, we're touching on great realities. And in order to examine what he's saying, we've got to zoom the camera all the way back. And we got to look at God's eternal purpose. So let's think about this. God's eternal purpose. You have a timeline there. What we learn from the Bible is somewhere way off to the left of the timeline, long before we were ever around, God created. He created a world that was perfect. And he created beings that were perfect. And yet in the midst of this perfect order, that God, who is not evil at all, he knows no evil, evil was introduced. There was a rebellion in the angelic realms, led by a being the Bible calls Satan, the devil. Whatever. There's a number of names for him, the accuser. And he led a rebellion at some time in the past. We don't know. We have very few details about this. All we know is that it happened and we see some of the aftermath. That he convinced a great number of God's angelic beings that he had created to rebel with him against God's rule and introduced evil and wickedness into God's perfect created order. Well, then God, he cleared it out of the way and he created humans perfect in a perfect world. And yet we read in the very first pages of the Bible, humans also rebel against God. So the rebellion, like we said last week, spreads from the angelic realms down to the human race. And so God is faced with a dilemma at this point. Humans have rebelled against God. They've thrown off his rule. Like we've seen a couple of weeks ago, God had warned them, in the day you rebel against me, you're going to die. Sin brings death, and yet we did it anyway. We joined right in with this rebellion. And so now the rebellion is spreading, and God's got a dilemma. You know, what God has done here is God has created beings that have free will, the ability to choose this or that. These are not programmed beings. These are beings that have choice. This is part of being made in God's image, as the Bible calls it. And so we are not mindless robots, but we are beings that can decide things on our own. And one of the cool things about free will is for one, this allows for morality to enter the picture. Beings that have free will can choose between right and wrong, between this or that. And what the Bible says is that we are held responsible for those choices. If we do right, that's good. If we do wrong, that's bad. And that we'll be held responsible for that wrongdoing. You know, only a free choosing being can be held morally responsible or can even make moral choices. You know, you look at two little kids, one of them whacking the other one with a stick. You don't go over and scold the stick, right? You blame the kid who was holding the stick, right? The stick had no choice in that matter. The stick, it's just being a stick. It's the kid attached to the end of the stick that made the choice to whack the other kid in the head. And so there is moral choice, the ability to choose right or wrong. The fact that, and this is the very first human beings, God gave them this choice. You can either follow me or not. We chose the latter. It also allows not just for morality, but for something also that is very important to God, love relationships. You see, the Bible says that God is love, that God created us for relationships with him and with one another. And free will is an essential component to love. You know, if a person doesn't have free will, then they can't love by definition. You know, you could program your computer whenever you walk in the door to say, I love you. But I got news for you. That's not love. You programmed the computer to do that. You know, love has to be something that the other personal being chooses to show toward me. I can't make someone love me. You know, you think about guards in a prison camp or whatever. You know, they can make these prisoners do pretty much whatever they want, except love them. And so when God created human beings that had free choice, he knew there would be a possibility of us using that free choice for evil. And yet love was important enough to him that he felt like a world where evil was possible, that was a risk that he was willing to take in order to make a world where love is possible. And God is both loving and just. Okay, so God can't just look the other way when humans do wrong. He can't just look the other way when evil happens. I mean, think about the most wicked person that you can imagine. You know, think about somebody like Hitler. You know, when Hitler got to heaven, you know, is God just going to be like, look, I know you did a lot of bad things, but I love you. So come on in. You know, that would be such a tragedy for God to do something like that. For God to just look the other way in the face of evil. We see evil all around us. And there's a part of us that cries out, God, do something. Where are you? God feels that same way. God sees what's happening. And God says he is going to do something about it. But what he's not going to do is he's not just going to look the other way and say there is no such thing as right and wrong, and everybody just come on in. There will be, evil will be paid for, God says. But God is also loving. And so he's got these creatures that have chosen to rebel against him. They've chosen to do wrong, but he loves them. And he wants a relationship with them. And so he's stuck here between the love that he has toward his creatures and his desire to be in relationship with him on the one hand, but on the other hand, his sense of justice, his sense of right and wrong, and he can't just look the other way in the face of evil. And so God is stuck between these two things. There's a tension here. In addition, there's this accusing enemy that, like I said, the Bible calls Satan. You know, Satan was there at the rebellion when humans rebelled against God. He's been here ever since. He hates God. He also hates human beings. And he does everything he can in his power to talk more and more people into joining him in his rebellion. You can read his initial conversation with those first human beings. God had told them, you can eat from any fruit in the garden, but not from the fruit of this one particular tree. And so from the very beginning, he goes up to them. He's like, God said you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And they're like, no. Just this one. And he said we shouldn't eat from that because that's what's best for us. And he's like, really? You know, what's really going on here is God is trying to keep you down. God is trying to keep you from being wise like him. God is trying to spoil your life. You follow God, you're going to ruin your life. You know, God says that he's good. God says that he's loving. But, you know, everybody else just always seems to be doing what God says. It's pretty easy for him to come off that way when everybody does what he wants. How do we know God isn't just some mob boss? Where as long as you're on your good side, as long as you're paying your gambling debts, he's all nice. But the moment you cross him, you are swimming with the fishies. You know, it's easy to get these thoughts towards God. You know, there's probably a lot of us that have had these thoughts toward God. I know I have at times. Suspicious towards God, wondering if what God wants for me is really what's good. And so Satan convinced these first human beings into trying things their way for once because they know, you know, why does everybody always have to follow God's way? Why don't you decide? You're pretty smart. Why don't you tap into this knowledge that God is trying to keep you away from? So we broke with God. And, you know, this is what's launched all the evil in this world. And people wonder, why doesn't God just put an end to it? Well, it's not that easy. It's not that easy. Think about, how would God just put an end to this? You know, you think about that very first conversation where Satan is talking to Adam and Eve, and he's saying, you know, God is not good. And God is trying to keep you down. And the best thing for you to do would be to rebel against, and then all of a sudden you hear this, a laser beam from the skies, leaving an 8-foot smoking crater where Satan used to be. And God's standing over there, and he's like, I love you. That stuff he was saying, that's not true. I hate it when people tell lies about me. You know, that really just confirms the suspicions that had just been planted. And so God is stuck here. God has got a dilemma on his hands. God's not stuck, but he's got a dilemma on his hands. He's got a dilemma that you and I would not be able to figure out. You know, and at this point, by now, multiple types of creatures have already rebelled. There's been an angelic rebellion. There's been a rebellion amongst humans. God has given free will, and he wants a universe that's safe and good, but also a universe where love exists, where love is possible, where love relationships are what we participate in. And so the danger is that this would be a cycle that would go on for potentially all of eternity, maybe escalating even greater. And so God launches a plan that he knew where all this was going. He knew the possibility he introduced when he created all this. And God launched his plan. What is God's plan? Well, the first thing God did was he recruited a group of people. And he did that in 2000 BC, approximately. He called a guy named Abraham. And he said, Abe, I got a job for you. And God took Abraham and he created a whole nation out of him, the Jewish people. And their job was to produce, preserve, and disseminate a record of God's revelation to them, the scriptures. It was one of their main tasks, was to produce the scriptures, what is today our Old Testament. We still have this. And what was contained in the Old Testament, in these Jewish scriptures, was a lot of moral definitions, what is right and what is wrong. There's not a lot of agreement on that. Is there even such a thing as right and wrong? Some people would say no. God says yes, and here's what's right and here's what's wrong. And here's the penalty for wrong. Also, theology about God. Is there one God? Are there multiple gods? What is God like? What is God doing? He gave a substantial amount of insight into who he is and quite a bit of information on what he's doing, what he requires. There were also a large body of predictions about the future. God is authenticating these scriptures. He's got to show people these are really from me. These are not just made up by human beings. And so he wove predictions through the whole thing, both short-term predictions, so the people in that generation would see, yes, this is from God, but also medium range and even long-term predictions, some of which still have not yet been fulfilled. But there was one sizable body of predictions that predicted a guy named King Messiah. And what we learn in the Old Testament about King Messiah are a few things. For one, Messiah will take over as king. He will be the perfect ruler. He will not be corrupt like every other ruler, human ruler that has ever ruled. But he will be perfect, all-powerful ruler. He will reign forever. This is not a normal human being that we're talking about here. And that he will vanquish his foes. He will put an end to evil. He will vanquish the foes that he has. And evil will never exist again. So we see Isaiah chapter 9, for example, a clear prediction of King Messiah, a popular Christmas passage as well. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He's the centerpiece of the government. But this is a human child that's born, and yet it says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he's a human child, and yet he will be called Mighty God. He's everlasting. It says of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Finally, peace will be established. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And so he's an eternal being. He will uphold righteousness and justice forever. Never again will we wonder who's going to do something about this wickedness, this evil, the bad things that happen in this world. That's not going to be a question people ask anymore, because he's going to do something about it. Also, Daniel chapter 2, he says, during the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. Messiah will rule over this kingdom. Well taught, and many, many predictions about this in the Old Testament. And so on our timeline, Messiah's arrival will be at the end of human history as we know it. From that point forward, there will be no more evil. There will be evil up till that point, but from that point forward, he will sit on his throne and he will squash wickedness like a bug. On the other hand, there's another sizable body of predictions, not quite as big and not quite as clear, kind of mysterious, if you will, about this guy called the servant. Or the servant of the Lord. He's a lot different than King Messiah. He will come and suffer. We read that he will pay for sin. You know, God had all these offerings. There were these sin offerings. These people would offer a sacrifice, and that would symbolically, you know, the death of that animal would symbolically take my place. So even though sin brings death, this animal has symbolically taken my place, and it's a picture. God is saying, for one, sin does bring death, and two, somebody has got to pay for your sin. And by my mercy, it's not you. But he will pay for sin. We also read that he'll die, and it's going to be a really painful, agonizing, humiliating death, not an honorable death at all. You can read about this in Psalm 22. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. He goes on later, he says, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. There's no prestige, none of the glory that the King Messiah will receive. Isaiah 52 and 53, probably easily the clearest passage on this guy. He says, see, my servant will prosper. He'll be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. Why were they amazed? Well, it's because his face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. He's been so pummeled, so beaten, that you can barely tell that's a human being. It's the kind of thing you don't even want to look at head on. It's so gross. He goes on, he says that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way, and he was despised, and we didn't care. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Again, he's pierced. Psalm 22 mentioned that as well, the piercing of this servant. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants or that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. It was our sins were the reason for his suffering. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him. This is part of God's plan. And when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins as a guilt offering, as it said in the previous verse, that he no longer will there be guilt offerings as prescribed in the scriptures, but he will be the guilt offering. This is why he's suffering. And so we see the servant of the Lord. We see King Messiah. And at the time of Christ, when Jesus showed up, they didn't really know what to make of that suffering servant. It was enigmatic. There are different theories on that. One thing was for sure, though, they eagerly anticipated King Messiah. And that's the guy they were really looking for. And that the messianic expectation was very high at the time of Christ. They were waiting for the Savior to show up to set them free from the bondage of Rome and all the cruelty that they had suffered from. Especially once Jesus started preaching, you know, he comes out and he's preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. He tells his disciples, go out and tell everybody the kingdom of God is coming very soon to an Israel near you. He's healing people. He's doing, you know. At one point, they try to put a crown on his head. He slips out away off to the side. He's doing a lot of things that Messiah was supposed to do. John the Baptist sent him a message one time and said, are you the Messiah? And Jesus responds by quoting a passage at the Messiah and said, well, this is happening, and this is happening, and this is happening, and this is happening, and all these things are things the Messiah is supposed to do. One thing that's really strange when you read the gospel accounts is the confusion from Satan and the demons. They knew who Christ was. They knew he was King Messiah. In Matthew chapter 8, we see Jesus walk up to these two demon-possessed guys. And the demons begin shrieking at him. They say, why are you interfering with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before God's appointed time? They knew who he was. And they're like, why are you here early? It's like, you know, when your parents come home early from vacation, right in the middle of your cake party back in high school. Why are you here to torture me before God's appointed time? Jesus, he's crashing their party early and they don't know what's going on. What's really surprising is to see Satan cooperating in God's plan to put Christ on the cross. We see in John 13, the night of Jesus' death, it says it was time for supper. The devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. He was the one orchestrating this plan. He's going to take his shot at Messiah while he's got it. In fact, at the end of this meal, it says that when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus told him, hurry and do what you're going to do. So we see Satan throwing everything he's got at Messiah while he's got the chance. And in his eyes, succeeds by getting Jesus nailed to the cross. Why would Satan do all of this? Well, the answer is because Satan didn't know God's little secret. He didn't know God's little secret. You see, what Satan didn't know is that these two figures, who from the description of them are as different as could be, were not two figures at all. That Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord. That Jesus Christ is King Messiah. And that God had kept this hidden from everyone, including his enemy, for the whole of human history. And now we see Satan himself participating in showing God's love to the entire world. You see, the first coming of Christ, he came as the suffering servant. He suffered. He died badly to pay for sin at the cross. And it was the second coming of Christ, still future for us even today, when he will come and take over as king, when he will reign forever, when he will vanquish his foes over all the righteous. The reason he couldn't do the second coming first is because he would have been pretty lonely if there's only righteous people in his future kingdom. It would have been just him. On the cross, when Christ had lived the perfect life and died for sins, he took our place. He served as our substitute. And so that many, as it said in Isaiah 53, can be counted righteous. He will pay for the sins of many. According to God's good plan to crush him, he will render his life as a guilt offering. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Our glory in the church. You see, the church age, that's what happens between the first and the second comings of Christ. That's the thing that is also part of the mystery. Nobody saw that coming. That Christ can make us truly righteous in God's eyes. That Christ can knit us to God and to one another. That we are beings who've rebelled against God and been forgiven by him and brought back into his presence. Destined for our glory before time began. And he says, none of the rulers of this age understood it. Again, referring to the angelic powers in the heavenly realms. And he says, if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan didn't know. God laid the trap, and he walked right into it. If he had known, he wouldn't have done it. He's looking pretty stupid right now. All of Satan's lies, all of his accusations, exposed in the way that a laser beam from the heavens could not have. You know, God's just trying to keep you down. He's just looking out for his own interests. And God says, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Satan says, you know, things would be so much better if you just did things your way. And God says, look at the cross. And everything that preceded that. Satan says, you know, if you just follow God, he's going to ruin your life. And God says, look at the cross. Look at the king who's exchanged his crown of gold for a crown of thorns. Look at the king who's removed his purple robe, who hangs there naked in a bloody corpse while the soldiers below gamble for his last possession. Look at the king who cries out from the cross, "Father, please forgive them." Who cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Pointing to Psalm 22. You got to wonder if that's the point where Satan realized, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I know that song. And he starts singing the rest of it. And he realizes that that's the song where it predicts they've pierced my hands and my feet. That's the song that predicts I'm totally exposed and they're gambling for my clothing. It's also the psalm that predicts a victorious end, that they will see his righteousness, that future generations will worship him, and that they will declare it is finished, is how that psalm ends. And so Satan, at that moment on the cross, he must have had this moment where all of a sudden he realized, I can't believe what just happened. Where all the pieces start to fit into place, where he fits the pieces of the mystery together, like the end of the mystery movie where all of it's being solved, and he realizes he's been played for a chump. That none of his lies work anymore. And that he is the one who's the liar. That he is the one who's not looking out for our best interests. And that God went above and beyond anything he needed to do to save the rebels like us. And so he says in Colossians 2, he says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." He's disarmed. Again, the powers and authorities, Satan, his demons, their lies. It's not that they can't say him anymore. It's that in light of the cross, they're so obviously false. But how could you ever buy into that again? Well, what does this mean for us? Well, for one, it means that rescued humans are totally unique. We're one of a kind. No other beings in the universe will know what we know about a couple of things. For one, fallenness. What's it like to rebel against God? What's it like to live a life without hope and without God in the world? What's it like to just head off your own direction? We can say, I know what that's like. It sucked. We also know about grace. Not only have we rebelled against God, other beings have done that. We're the only ones that have been brought back into a relationship with him. We're the only ones that have been cleansed of actual sin. We're the only ones that have truly been able to directly and personally benefit from what Christ has done. And so what does this mean to the rest of the universe? Well, before the fall, it was easy to make a case why God shouldn't be trusted. Never again. Never again for all of eternity future. You know, you and I might be asked to come and testify as to what this was like to live in a situation like this. You know, we've got firsthand experience of how awful this was and how amazing God is. And we're going to see it a whole lot more clearly on the other side of things. Hindsight's going to be even sharpen our vision even more on this. How bad it was and how great it is. You know, you might be asked to take a speaking tour of several different parts of the universe to tell them what it was like. People might be coming up to you saying, "So really? That's what really happened? I've kind of been wondering, you know, why do we always follow God? Why don't you tell me your story?" It's kind of the same thing we get to do here on earth, actually. We get to be God's witnesses. We get to testify about the goodness of God. But there, we get to do it for all of eternity, into the future. And what that means is that freedom is now safe. God eliminated evil, not by taking away free will, and thus by taking away love, but by demonstrating the ultimate act of love. And so it's not that we won't rebel against God anymore because we can't. It's that we won't rebel against God anymore because we won't want to. And God, His great love, will have wooed us to Himself forever, with us never to stray again. And this is the summing up of all things in Christ. This is the bringing together of all things back under the authority of Christ, where it rightfully belongs. And so Paul gives 2 points here of application. He says, for one, please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I'm in prison for this, but this message, this is worth suffering for. And so if you're suffering for following God, you should know it's not going to last that long, and this is worth it. You know, on the other side, that's just going to be one more story you get to tell about the grace of God as we reflect His glory and grace in the heavenly realms. And the other thing he says is, because of Christ and our faith in Him, we can now come fearlessly into God's presence, assured of His glad welcome, with confidence into His presence, knowing that He loves us, knowing that He's done it all, and that we can now come before Him, not as sinners, not ashamed, but in Christ, as His children. And He's eager to see us, to talk with us, and He says, come on in. I'm so glad to see you. So, the summing up of all things in heaven and on earth, pretty good story.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.